Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, Christian Standard Bible Version. The Son of Man forgives and heals. So he, that's Jesus, got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the scribes said to themselves, "He's blaspheming." Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he told the paralytic, "Get up, take your stretcher and go home." So he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. The call of Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I deserve mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners." A question about fasting. Then John's disciples came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you have your Bible and you're not turned there already, open up to Matthew chapter 9. Today we're talking about how people like you and me are saved by God, from God, through God, to God, and for God. Does that make sense? We're saved by God, from God, through God, to God, for God. That's the prepositions that are important to know today. And if you've ever thought about that, I heard another pastor say this once, and I thought, wow, let me make all those connections. Yeah, that makes sense. I get what he's saying there. And I realized even in saying that's the storyline of the Bible. And even though I'll use some different words and ideas for that today, the story of Jesus that we're studying in Matthew's gospel also shows us this storyline of the Bible. And I think we'll see these prepositions actually in action through the works and words of Jesus that we see today in Matthew 9. So by way of introduction, I want you to think of the story of your own faith in Christ, your own journey of faith in Christ. Some of us in here may actually not be Christians, and we're just checking things out. And if that's you, that's great. It is so great you're here. Keep searching to see if the words and works of Jesus are true. Others of us in here have been Christians for many years, and we can't remember what it was like to not follow Jesus. Some of us are somewhere in between. But I wonder how many of us can tell the story of our first personal experience with Jesus Christ. I can. I was in high school, and I was invited to attend a summer camp called Pleasant Valley Christian Camp in Mineral, Washington, with a church group. It was kind of a sketchy ask by my friend and baseball-playing teammate who asked me to come to camp. I didn't know it was church camp so much. I just thought, well, girls would be there, honestly, at that time. I had a few experiences with church. I went to a Christian school as a kindergartner, but I didn't really know about Jesus. But it was at this camp where I indeed did meet Jesus, and yes, some cute girls as well. But that's another story for another time. One night at the camp, we were just starting the evening session with singing and listening to the speaker, and the speaker tore up his sermon notes and told us that God had spoken to him, and we were supposed to meet him by the campfire in 10 minutes. With anticipation, we all grabbed our flashlights and sweatshirts, and we headed out to the campfire. I grabbed a seat near some new friends that I'd made, and someone pulled out the camp guitar. We sang a couple familiar tunes to all of us that we'd learned that week, and the speaker got up to talk to us. And as he spoke, I can't explain it. I can only tell you know what it is like if you've experienced it. Because it was like the world stopped, and his words captivated me. It was like no one else was at the campfire that night. I don't remember a lot of what he said, honestly, but I do remember that he told us the story that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive our sins. And now because of that, he can take away your sins, or he can forgive you, as he said, if you put your trust in him. And then he started to talk about how he can take away some specific sins that people in this place tonight are dealing with. Things like, in particular for me, anger is what he said. And I thought to myself, if that's true, it's the most amazing thing I've ever heard. I can't believe it could possibly be true. And then he told us that we have a chance tonight to go back to the A-frame meeting room, where there'd be a cross set up there with papers and pencils, where you can write out your sins and go nail them on the cross and leave them there for Jesus to take care of them. So I went back to the A-frame in that dimly lit room that night with candles set out and music playing in the background, and I tearfully did just that. And the Lord Jesus just met me there. And I'm telling you, I was changed forever, really. Now, it didn't dawn on me at the time that this was actually a youth ministry strategy in the 1990s to set up this really special and impromptu night for the speaker to act like he heard some word from the Lord, but it hit me hard. And it was amazing as I was in that room watching other teenagers nail their sins to the crosses. It's real sketchy now that I think about it. We'll totally do it at Bighorn again this year. Bring back the 1990s. Just kidding. But my point is this. I had a very personal experience with Jesus, and I'm forever grateful. So my question for you is, have you had one yet? Have you had a personal experience with Jesus like that? Today we have some stories of some first-person personal experiences with Jesus that we're studying. This paralyzed man's, the disciple Matthew and some of his friends, and some of John the Baptizer's disciples as well. And they each had these amazing personal experiences with Christ, where Jesus reveals himself to them in really amazing ways, ways that actually connect with them personally, with where they're at in life. Today, I'll spend most of my time on the first two sections, the first two pericopes, and I'll barely touch the last one just to set your expectations on where we're going with the sermon. But let's start this morning with the paralyzed man in Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And like me at that camp, this paralyzed man learned that Jesus is the God who forgives and restores. This is what he learned. As chapter 9 begins, we read that story here of some of the men that brought Jesus, or that brought a man to Jesus who had been paralyzed and lying on this stretcher. And since we've been reading in Matthew so far and studying as a church, we've seen a pattern since the Sermon on the Mount of what Jesus does when people who need healing are brought to Jesus. What does he do? Well, he heals them. So it's clear what we should expect from this story, right? I mean, if we have seen Jesus doing things like cleansing the leper, healing the centurion's servant from a distance, driving out demons into those swine that we saw as well, we should probably expect him to do the same here to that man. After all, these people brought him to Jesus for that purpose. And yet the scene plays out so incredibly different than we would think it was supposed to. As we continue reading in chapter 9, verse 2, instead of Jesus saying, "You're healed, my son," he says this, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Awesome. I wonder if I was his friends, I'd be like, "Legs, legs." Like, that's what we're doing here, Jesus. I sort of wonder if this is like the time when I was a kid and my parents always asked for Christmas lists from me and my siblings. So we'd always carefully consider what we were going to get for Christmas that year. And then we sort of knew at the end of the Christmas celebration what the big present was going to be, or at least a list of the big presents they were supposed to be. But I remember this one year on Christmas morning, after we had spent all this time thinking through our Christmas list and we'd give them to our parents. And I remember that we all had these expectations going into Christmas for what could happen. When we opened the presents that day, they said, "Hey, we have one present for the entire family." And we're like, "That's different. I'm not sure I like this one very much." But we opened it up, and it wasn't what any of us had asked for. Instead, it was actually a trip to Disney World for our entire family. And it was awesome. And though I didn't get the thing I wanted, I got something so much better than I could have ever even asked for. See, this man that had been brought to Jesus with the expectation that Jesus would heal him and take care of his physical needs actually got something better than his physical needs taken care of. He got more than he was expecting when Jesus actually addressed his spiritual needs instead. Now, you might say to me, I don't know, man. I really think the man's needs were physical. He was paralyzed, after all. I would have felt like that was a bad deal for him. But we all need to know something about the background of the story of Jesus and the story of the Bible. I mean, the Bible teaches us that humanity's greatest need is actually spiritual, after all. And even when someone is struggling with an illness or a disability, like this man who is paralyzed, a very real need, it's an underlying spiritual condition that is the most important for all of us as humanity. And I think Jesus is being very clear here that no matter who we are, whatever is going on in our lives, and however we are struggling or suffering right now, our greatest problem is actually sin. Our greatest problem is actually spiritual. It's a spiritual problem. And it may sound strange to say, but I think in this story, we see here that we are saved by God, from God, through God. See, the story of the Bible is that when God first made this world in Genesis 1, he created it good and perfect. However, when humanity turned against him and decided to live according to their own rules and follow their own desires, death and disease entered the world. And like I like to say, the world has become broken and people have become broken. And because all of us now reject God, we are under the curse of death. And importantly to note in this first story that we heard read this morning is that we suffer the deathly consequences of sin each and every day in our lives. These can be things like broken relationships, addictions, injustices, sufferings, diseases, physical disabilities, and more. These are part of the fall and the curse and what happened. And these are actually what we might say direct and indirect consequences of the wages of sin being death. Because, of course, Romans 6 tells us that, right? The wages of sin is death. All of these things that we see, these problems that Jesus are addressing, becomes echoes and images of the death that rules over the world now. And yet we should also know that even though those consequences seem harsh in this world, the greatest consequence for sin still lies in the future. And this is an interesting thought. Not only in this broken, rebellious world that we live in do we face consequences for sin, but there will also come a time the Bible promises us where judgment for sins will come. And those who do not repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus will experience a very real place called hell. Matthew actually says that it's a place that people have weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've already seen that imagery, and he'll use that several times as we look through his gospel. And because each of us has sinned against God, each of us deserves to be judged by God, and we deserve to be condemned by God and sentenced to death by God for our sins. So all humans, even this man with paralysis, have that same root problem, which is sin against God. And so our greatest need, humanity's greatest need, is actually forgiveness by God. That's the biggest need we have. And that's what Jesus gives this man here in Matthew 9:2. Beautifully, wonderfully, exceeding all expectations this man might have. Knowing his greatest problem, Jesus gives him his greatest need. He gives him a gift that is far greater than physical healing. Jesus gives him new life. He clears his debt. He removes his guilt, and he restores him in a relationship with God. This very personal experience, like I experienced in the early 90s as a high school student. It's a beautiful act of grace and mercy by Jesus to this man. We might think the personal experience with Jesus this man was supposed to have was just that physical healing, but it wasn't. The personal experience that Jesus really gave to this man was not that physical healing as much as it was the spiritual healing. The story that he would tell later wouldn't be just that his legs were healed, but that his heart was healed as well. Oh, and by the way, did you think about that? This is amazing. Another thing I noticed and how personal this was for Jesus to this man was I noted this week that Jesus' words before he tells the man with paralysis that his sins are forgiven, he does something really cool as well. He says to him, "Have courage, son. Have courage, son." I sometimes think those things that Jesus says are just kind of throwaway when the real big stuff was like the forgiveness of sins thing, but Jesus doesn't waste words, and Matthew's not wasting paper. It was kind of expensive in the early days, so he's not wasting words. Jesus also knew that the heart of this paralyzed man needs to be considered even before the physical problems of this man. And this man not only needed forgiveness, but we think from this story that he not only needed the forgiveness, but he lost heart in life as well. It's possible, like I'm adding to the story a little bit here, but you can go with me on this, saying that his physical health had taken a toll on his mental health, right? Think about that. It's pretty normal, right? And I think this is why Jesus even tells him in verse 2, have courage, my son. Jesus wants to bring him forgiveness, but he also wants to bring him restoration, that other word I used, a restoring of the heart. And we know here immediately in Jesus' interaction with this man that sin affects us spiritually, physically, and mentally, and more. That's what sin does. I was reading this week that the National Institute of Mental Health tells us that up to 10% of all Americans suffer from clinical depression during some period of every calendar year. It probably is more in places that are dark, although it's actually sunshining today. I feel it. I get the sads every year around this time, and I grew up in Washington. You'd think I'd be better. I'm just getting worse, it seems. And I need words sometimes from Jesus to take courage, my son, because I feel the weight of the world crashing in on me, too. Many of us take mental health issues so lightly. In the context of the church, I've seen that done through the years, too. This is why we as a church did the gospel in mental health last year, why we train hope coaches that Ben just told us about a few minutes ago, and why we even have that section on our website to help people deal with mental health issues, because we know it's real, and the Lord does as well. Because if you do believe that sin is the biggest problem of humanity, and you really do believe in a comprehensive view of what sin is, you should believe in its pervasiveness for all things in our life, that it affects our physical bodies, our spiritual being, and our mental health as well. And what's amazing is that Jesus here ministers this man's depressive state. I think that's beautiful. Have courage, my son. He says, have courage, and he addresses him as his son. It's like he's bringing him in and saying, I see you, and I see what you're suffering with, and I want to offer you forgiveness and restoration. I love the fact that he even calls him a son. Now, of course, this makes the religious crowd irate. They lose their minds over this. And what's properly understood, we might understand as religious people, some of us in here, that grace, if it's properly understood, enrages most religious people as well, right? It really does. So they say, how could this guy Jesus, like, forgive this man's sins and minister to this depressed heart of this fellow human? How could he have so much compassion? Moreover, most importantly, who gave Jesus the right to do this after all? That's what they say, the religious people do. You see, they only know something that is actually ironically true, and that's that God is the only one who can do this kind of thing for humanity. Humans can't do this for humans. God has to do this for humanity. And that's the irony of the whole story. These religious teachers of the law, these scribes, are right, but they're wrong as well. They have the right theological principles, yet come to the wrong conclusions about life. The principle they get right is that only God can forgive sins and has the authority to do that and restore broken hearts. But the fact is that they reject the fact that Jesus is potentially not just a man after all. He's actually God. It's obvious when you think about this that, as I said earlier in that little paradigm of prepositions I gave you earlier, that if it's that God needs to be the one who forgives us, then only God can forgive us. What I mean by that is only God can forgive sin for the same reason that the bank's the only one that can sign off on your mortgage, right? Because they lent you the money after all, so they're the only ones to release you from the authority of that debt. And that's the same thing that's going on in the story of Jesus here. So in this crazy display of Jesus' authority, he's claiming to be God. Matthew 8 and 9 have just continually been putting Jesus' deity on display for us. Only Jesus is able to calm, only God is able to calm the wind and the waves. We learned that in the Psalms last week. Only God is able to command disease, and now, like those, only God is able to forgive sins. So in Matthew 9, 4 through 5, knowing these religious scribes' heart, Jesus said to them, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Which is always a funny question to me, because the answer is like, neither? I don't know, neither? Like, both are impossible for humans? And yet, Jesus explains in verse 6, to prove that he has the authority to forgive, and hence is God, Jesus showed his authority to heal. And so he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he told the paralytic, get up, take your stretcher, and go home. And they witnessed firsthand that Jesus certainly has the authority to heal. And so they should believe the heart of the story. That's that Jesus' claim to forgive sins makes him God, gives him the authority. He has authority to, the literal Greek is send sins away. I always like that imagery because the word in Greek for forgive literally means to cast away or send away. Jesus has the authority to send sins far off so they are forgotten forever. Friends, this is Christianity 101, 201, 301, and master's and PhD level Christianity. Jesus has the authority to send sins away. It's no wonder reflecting on this why Martin Luther said many years ago at the Reformation time that Christianity can be summed up in four words, and that is Matthew 9:2, your sins are forgiven. That's what he says it is. The very heart of the good news of Christianity and the gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus has the authority to forgive those sins, that all who forgive, turn to him and ask for forgiveness can receive forgiveness. He wants you to confess your sins so that you can receive forgiveness. And friends, family, if you're not a Christian here, I hope you see that the story tells you that your greatest need is to have your sins forgiveness, and that even right now you can come before the Lord in specificity and say, Lord, I was angry like Darren, or I am lustful, or I am selfish, and fill those blanks in and say, Lord, will you forgive me for that? And the good news of Matthew 9 is that Jesus says, yes, I will forgive you, and you can find that forgiveness even today. So I want you to pause and think about this for a second before we move on to the second pericope here. And what I want to do is something a little different. I want you to just maybe just close your eyes for just a second. And I want to read a couple psalms to you and just let them kind of wash over you. And before I do that, I want you to think of maybe a sin that you've been struggling with, something that you need forgiveness for. And I want you to, like I did at that cross as a high school kid, to like symbolically in your mind, pound that thing on the cross while I read a couple psalms to you. Listen to what the Lord would say to you. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity. I acknowledge my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. One more psalm. Bless the Lord and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. My soul, bless the Lord and do not forget his benefits, for he forgives your iniquity. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. In fact, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Amen. This is what the Lord can do for you today. You can have a personal experience of Jesus' forgiveness where he forgives and restores you. But just to show that Jesus has that authority, of course, and restores the people that need it, we see that the man was physically healed by Jesus as well. Like, Jesus restores this man's dignity before the entire crowd to show the kingdom of heaven had come on earth as it is in heaven. And the crowd kind of gets the point where they say in verse 8 and that they gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. They kind of get it, but not quite. So in this section, we've seen how a person should have the personal experience of being saved by God, from God, and through God. Now let's see next how we are saved to God in the next section, in Matthew 9:9-13, where we see that Jesus is the God who calls and redeems as well. Not only forgiving and restore us, but calling and redeeming. Back in chapter 4, we hear Jesus call those four fishermen to come and follow him, to be his disciples, right? Where Jesus said, come follow me, and I will make you fish for people. And well, here in Matthew 9:9, we see as he does the same thing with a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up, Matthew did, and followed him. Awesome. This short story has more significance than it first seems. For, of course, this is the Matthew who would years later record this story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that's written after his own name, right? Matthew would tell us so much, but the crazy thing is it actually adds to the trustworthiness of the account of the gospel because Matthew makes no attempt to even hide his past from us. He tells us exactly who he was. He openly confesses to all people that I was a tax collector. And I know we just had tax day on Monday, right? Many of us are like, oh my gosh, what does my government need from me and why is it so painful every year I have to go through this? However, here's the funny thing. We can be so thankful that we were not Jews in the first century dealing with taxes. Now, why do I say that? Because not only did they have to pay religious taxes to the temple that were required based on Old Testament law, but they also had to pay large amounts of tax to Rome. The Jewish people effectively had to pay for their own occupation. Think about that. An army comes in and takes over your land, and you start paying them to take over your land for you. Like, how painful is that for them? They had to fork out money so that these Roman troops could live and control them. But it got worse. Some Jewish people actually worked for these Romans, and they collected taxes from their own people, their own brothers and sisters, and so they were working for the enemy. But not only were they working for the enemy, they were known to charge higher rates so that they could not only give Rome what was required of them for collecting taxes, but they could also make a higher profit for themselves so that they could make their lives nice and cushy to make themselves rich. I understand that we've already seen Jesus mixed with like undesirables, like lepers and Gentiles already in the text. But it's getting real here because it's like he's meeting with people who've betrayed their own people, and it gets painful. And by reaching out to a tax collector, it's like Jesus is jumping over a new boundary. And by calling Matthew to follow him, it's not like Jesus had just become unclean by touching the leper or unbecoming because talking to a Roman centurion, but he actually says to Matthew, the tax collector, come follow me. I want you to be part of my tribe. I want you to be one of my people who are nearest and dearest to me. And it makes Jesus known as a friend of sinners, right? We see that in Matthew 9:10, where Jesus actually goes back to Matthew's house to have dinner with him. And the Bible says that many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Oh, think about this. Jesus took like this huge risk on Matthew, and it was totally unacceptable in this society, in this Jewish society, to have a close contact, especially as a leader, with a tax collector. And yet Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, this undesirable. Jesus like loved Matthew first. Like, I see you, I want you to follow me. And what's amazing is like you see the walls break down in Matthew's heart immediately because right away he says, man, you guys must be hungry. I want to feed you. I got lots of money. My pantries are full. I bought lots of nice steak. Let's make a cool dinner. In fact, I'm going to invite all my friends and we're going to make a party out of it. And soon after he does this, the house becomes filled with laughter. Picture it in kind of that Palestinian night sky where like there's candles flickering outside and there's sounds of laughter and fun coming out of the house. And the leaders of the people of Israel walking by and like, what is that sound? Someone's having fun. I don't want this to happen. And they recognize that there's something bad is going on, that Jesus is in the house of sinners. And in this moment, we learn something crazy, that not only Jesus calls people, but he redeems them from their way of life. And the category that Matthew says he redeems people is the category of sinners, the worst of society. These were the outsiders, and yet we see them sitting down to a meal with Jesus. Listen, if you've ever felt like that you've lived too shamefully, sinned too outrageously, or have simply done too much to be forgiven, restored, called, and redeemed by Jesus, I want you to remember this meal and who Jesus chose to eat with, those sinners like us. Remember that Jesus was this friend of tax collectors, that he even called Matthew to be his disciple, to even write this gospel we're reading and studying despite all his past, that no one is beyond the love of Jesus, whether it's the tax collector in the first century or a sinner like us in the 21st century. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes put it, no matter what we have done, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Beautiful promise. However, once again, such fraternizing with the enemy and sinners was too much for religious folks. The religious folks, the Pharisees, heard this happening and they wanted to put a stop to it. So they approached Jesus' disciples and says, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They thought Jesus lacked some sort of spiritual discernment. They thought Jesus wasn't holy enough. They thought Jesus was not strict enough with the company he kept. It seems like they even imply that Jesus was a sinner, that he was with sinners because he liked to sin. They did not understand Jesus at all. Like, really, friends, no one hates sin more than Jesus does. But Jesus loves sinners. And Jesus accepts sinners as they were and has fellowship with them. Jesus ate with sinners. He laughed with sinners. He never thought he'd be contaminated by sinners. Rather, Jesus was sure that sinners would be healed and cleansed by being with him. Now, on a surface level, I have to admit to you, I have a little bit of sympathy towards the Pharisees here. Because if I step back and think about it, they don't ask what I might consider a horrible question. Like, why is Jesus in there eating with all these people? For example, we read in the New Testament this proverb that's bad company corrupts good morals, right? Which ironically is from a secular and inappropriate play in the ancient world. But Paul baptizes it and scripturalizes it in 1 Corinthians 15:33 to tell us it's absolutely true. But we should all really learn to avoid the mistake that the Pharisees make here by turning what is wisdom into legalism, right? In some situations, like separation from sinners is a wise move, and it's a smart thing to do as Christians, but it is not what everyone must do in every situation. In fact, sometimes we'll be called to live, work, eat, and have fun, have actual fun with known sinners. And that's a crazy thought as our calling as Christians. I wonder if Matthew puts this story here because of the story of forgiveness right before it, just to tell us what it looks like to be one who is forgiven and restored, to walk out a life of calling and redemption by God, by Jesus, and working out that forgiveness. That Jesus' forgiveness was just so scandalous. And to illustrate who needs that forgiveness, Jesus goes in and hangs out with the people that need forgiveness most. And he's revealing to us and the Pharisees and the religious people what our hearts do in the process of this. I even wonder if Jesus is getting at something here for people like you and I, the religious church folks, to think about. As a church, I think we care and want to hang out and encourage one another to live our lives alongside of one another. And this is a wonderful thing. And yet we also have this tension living in the world that we're called to be salt and light in the world as well. But if we end up only living our lives surrounded by Christians, what's unfortunate is we may find ourselves more in the category of the Pharisees than the category of Jesus and the disciples of Jesus, the ones who actually go out of their way to live out their calling and redemption. So many of us, and these aren't bad things, don't hear me say that, go to church, we go to Christian things, Christian school, Christian small group, Christian everything. We just do this. I've even seen sometimes how we go to such great lengths to separate ourselves from sinners that we sometimes even uproot our families to go to a place that's a more dominant Christian culture than a place like Seattle. I keep confusing those two. But I said for years that, and it's a wrong theological statement, so don't hold me to this one, but Jesus needs Christians in the Seattle area. I believe it. Like, it's not totally theologically correct, so don't, like, Darren said this. It's not there. Jesus can do whatever he wants to, but a kingdom of God presence should be here in King County, in Snohomish County, to see Christians eating with sinners, being with sinners, and being just not even necessarily always witnessing, though we should witness to the grace of Jesus on an often basis, but sometimes just being a presence of the kingdom of God in a place that lacks it so much. Now, I don't want to step on anyone's freedom in Christ. I mean that. And there's a lot of Romans 14 stuff where I cannot judge another person's household or heart. And the fact is, Paul says in that same verse that each person will give an account before God. But here Jesus found himself with, and his followers, with people that weren't a lot like him. And he helped them see what he does for sinners, that he does forgive and redeem, that he does call and restore. And so having the friendships of the most unlikely of people becomes a really Jesus thing to do. So I think we just ask ourselves, like, is this true in my life? It was Matthew's calling by Jesus, and I wonder how much it should be a calling for our lives as well. So as soon as Jesus heard the Pharisees question his disciples about his eating habits, he addresses them about the kingdom of God. He says, it's not those who are well that need a doctor, it's those who are sick. Then he quotes Hosea, which is interesting. And then he clarifies everything with saying, "For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," right? Why does he say this? Well, the quote from Hosea is interesting because in Hosea's setting, if you remember right, Israel is condemned not because of their good worship practices. In fact, they were doing great in their worship practices. They were offering the right sacrifice to God. But when Matthew quotes Hosea to say, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," he wants to show that the religious crowd needs to know that mercy that is shown by Jesus is even more important than religious deeds. And that's an interesting thing. And while some may run from sinners, Jesus runs to sinners and calls them to himself, just like you and I. I'm so glad about this because just a few weeks ago when we celebrated Easter at Imprint Church with baptisms at both our locations, every one of those baptisms was so special. I got to see a video of you guys singing "In Christ Alone" out in the lobby. If you were here for that, that was a powerful moment. But in Second Gathering at Imprint Woodinville, we had a young woman we baptized that had a few of us holding back tears in her story. Her testimony is that she was raised in a Russian Orthodox church with no understanding of Jesus. But after making a complete mess of her life as a young adult and going through a really tough time, even though she didn't know who she was praying to, she decided she better to start praying. That praying actually led her to reach out to a couple friends that loved her and that were deeply rooted in a Christian faith and community. Christians who loved her even though she was making a mess of her life. And the Lord started to get a hold of her life. Her boyfriend, now fiancé, I'm doing their wedding next Sunday, which is pretty amazing, and a story of redemption as well. Her boyfriend and I started to attend an Imprint a few months ago, and I sat down to meet with them to talk to them about faith as they were preparing for their wedding. And I asked her what she thought of Jesus. And she said, I think over the last few months I've started to realize something. And she goes, it's this, I think that I've started to realize that Jesus actually loves me. And that he died for my sins. And then she looked at me and she goes, and that's the first time I've ever said that out loud. And I said, you know what's interesting? Scripture tells me that you're a Christian then, that you just confessed your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I told her, what's keeping you from being baptized on Easter Sunday? And she's like, I was thinking about that when you mentioned that last week. I was thinking I probably should get baptized. And the rest is history. We baptized her. You know why I tell this story? Is because when she got in the baptismal tub and she read her scripture that we always make someone read before they get baptized here, it was Matthew 9, 10 through 13. It was not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. It was that Jesus came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And we're just, Tom McGregor handed me the mic. He couldn't even handle it. Tom's emotional anyway, but he couldn't even handle it. It was amazing. And as I baptized her, it was just this picture of what Jesus does to call and redeem sinners. So let's close this morning. I told you I was going to take all the time on the first two. I'm barely going to touch the last one here. It's my conclusion, basically. And it's Matthew 9, 14 through 17. It's this: Jesus is the God who loves and renews. These triads are so beautiful that Jesus forgives and restores, calls and redeems, loves and renews. So right after this, and what seems to be sort of out of the blue, John's disciples come up to Jesus' disciples and ask him a question about fasting, which seems so out of the blue. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your own disciples do not fast? I love how Matthew put it here because it's such a contrast to the feasting of the previous story. Jesus is eating with sinners, his disciples are eating with sinners, and all of a sudden, like, why don't they fast? Why don't they do more religious deeds? You know, why don't they do these things? For the Pharisees, it might have been an act of self-righteousness. However, even if the Pharisees did it in self-righteousness, we do see in Scripture that fasting is a good thing. John's disciples were right to fast, and actually we even saw in Matthew 6 that Jesus taught us how to fast. It's not a bad thing to fast. He's not against fasting. But for Jesus here, it's a question of timing and what we're supposed to be doing with our lives and what the religious crowd should really be doing. And Jesus answers in two parts. He says first that what his followers will do when he is with them, and secondly, what they will do when he is taken from them. And in the first part, what Jesus does here is he equates himself to a bridegroom and his disciples to the guests when he says, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? And what's interesting to me is that throughout the Old Testament here, God has described himself as the husband, the groom of his bride Israel, if you know this story. In fact, the whole chapter here of Matthew 9 has echoes of the book of Hosea. It's a really beautiful thing that Matthew does. And if you remember the story of the husband themed in Hosea, you'll understand why the triad that I had there of loving and redeeming comes up, or loving and yeah, restoring comes up here is because in Hosea it says this, in that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband. And maybe even more importantly for the main idea here is that Hosea continues to say, I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. These are promises, friends, that God would draw his people to himself, just like a groom seeks after a bride. And in this beautiful imagery, Jesus is making the claim right now that the groom is with you. I am the groom. I am the one to come and bring you to myself. And once again, Jesus here is proving his deity. I am God. I am the one who wants to help you, love you, care for you, forgive you, restore you, all of these things that we talked about today. And so he says, in light of that, since the wedding is coming, you don't need to fast yet. Like, that's not the point. The point is rather to see me as the one who is your groom, the one who will come and save you. So Jesus uses these two parables to explain this to the Pharisees, the patching on of an old garment with a piece of cloth that had not been shrunk, and of course the other one pouring new wine into old wineskins. And Jesus is here saying just almost the wake-up call for us, that Jesus came to do something totally different than what we'd expect. Jesus came to break us away from our religious traditions and expectations, the ones that are bad anyway. Jesus came to bring a good news of God's salvation to all people, to bring people together to see what he's actually on mission to do. He was the very fulfillment of all the Old Testament, pushed him forward to be as the Messiah for us. And when he comes one day back to take us home, then that bridegroom wedding supper of the Lamb will actually happen and we will feast together. So my prayer today is that each of these personal experiences with Jesus that we've seen may have kind of blown your expectations as well. Maybe you've seen how today, like I've said, that people are saved by God, from God, through God, to God, and for God, the for God being that we're heading to that wonderful feast. But my bigger prayer today is that you actually put yourself in the story to have a personal experience with Jesus, an experience that will change your life forever and to give you a calling, will move you forward into what God has for you to do and ultimately bring you more joy than you could have ever hoped for. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I am so grateful this morning that we get to jump into it together and learn to trust you together. This is a good word for us as a community, Lord, because I think so often I find myself in that religious crowd that questions you, questions the thing you're doing or whatever it is, and tries to even sometimes walk my own way, and yet I learn from these stories of how you do things outside of my expectation all the time. Lord, I pray that each person here would have a personal experience with you, of forgiveness, of restoration, of calling, of healing, of whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that would happen even this morning. And God, as we respond to you now in worship and prayer and singing and giving and receiving communion together, meet us here in this place, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.